Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, if you're not already there. Some number of years ago, my wife and I were speaking at a couples conference in Denver, and we had finished the conference about mid-afternoon on Saturday. It was Friday night and then through Saturday and staying over to preach on Sunday. And we had the late afternoon and evening free. And we were changing clothes in the hotel and getting refreshed a little bit and to go out. And while we were getting ready, I turned on the television to the Discovery Channel. And it was a very interesting documentary that was going on at that time. We got on right at the beginning. It was so riveting. We watched the entire thing. And it was about a new surgical procedure that had been developed that had the possibility to restore sight to a certain kind of blindness that was neurological in nature and could be reversed through this surgery. And the cameras were in the office with the physician speaking to this man and his wife. He was a young man and a young woman, about in their mid-30s or so. And he'd never seen anything all of his life. He was able to see a little bit of light and darkness, like when you and I close our eyelids, we can tell if the light is on or if it's off, and that's all he could tell in one eye. And the other eye, he was totally blind. And the physician was saying, you know, if we, this is an experimental procedure, and it has a possibility to work, and if it does, you'll be able to see again. I have to tell you, though, the risk that if it does go wrong, you won't even be able to tell light from darkness with that one eye. And the guy said, well, that's a no-brainer. If it's possible I can see, I'm not losing a lot if it fails. And so they went through the operation, and the cameras were in the operating room while the doctor was working on him. And then the camera fast-forwarded several days to when the man was back in the doctor's office. And the doctor was going to remove the bandages to see if the operation was successful. And it was a very interesting thing. The doctor set the young man down in a chair, and he asked his wife to sit in a chair just opposite of him so that the first thing he would see was his wife. Now, that made her nervous because he had married her, but he had never seen her. And she's a little bit nervous about that. Well, you know, is he going to like me? Am I going to look okay? And this kind of thing. And so she was quite antsy about that. And the doctor removed the bandages, and sure enough, he could see. And he saw his wife, and he tenderly put his hands on her cheek and kissed her. And it was a very tender moment, a very moving time. He saw his wife for the very first time. And then the doctor said, now I want you to go over and look at yourself in that mirror. And now he was nervous because he thought, well, man, you know, what do I look like, you know? So he went over to the mirror, and he actually was a rather strikingly nice-looking man. And he looked in the mirror, and he said, boy, it's kind of an ugly mug, isn't it? And then the cameras were in the van as they drove to his home, and he was sitting in the passenger side. Of course, he couldn't drive. He'd never learned how to drive. Then his wife was driving him. He's sitting in the passenger side, and he's seeing everything around him for the first time. And seeing all these tall buildings and all of these automobiles. He knew there were cars out there, but he had no idea how many. And he was really kind of upset at how close they were to him in the lanes. And he didn't have any idea about that and how quickly they were moving. And then they went home, and I got to their house, and this is the first time he'd seen his house. And his two little boys, 7 and 8 years old, ran out into the yard, and it's the first time he saw his boys. And that was a very moving scene as well. And just looking at them and trying to take all of this in. And then they took him into the house, and the boys were showing him his house he had never seen. And they went through the different rooms, and they showed him all their books, and they got an idea. Dad has never been to a zoo, so they opened up their book about the zoo. He'd never seen an elephant. He'd never seen a zebra. He'd never seen a giraffe. He'd never seen a camel. And so then it was a really neat adventure for the little boys to introduce Daddy to his world. And they went to the seashore, and he saw shells and the ocean waves and all this kind of thing. They went to a farmer's market, and he saw all the vegetables and things, and it was really a really interesting time. And from a human standpoint, it was very, very delightful because here is an adventure. Here's something that you and I, for the most part, take for granted. But this was the first time this young man had ever seen these things. Now, the point I want to make this morning is that this man never doubted the existence of his wife or his boys or his house, or never doubted the existence of an elephant or a zebra. But he had not seen them. And there is much truth in this Bible, perhaps that you have never doubted. You are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've never really doubted these things, but I would say that probably there's a lot of truth in this book you have never seen. And that's the subject of the message this morning. And the title is, When God Turns the Light On. And I want to speak to you about the Bible doctrine of illumination. There is a work of the Spirit of God, a divine work upon our soul, upon our mind, upon our will, and upon our emotions, which shows us certain things about truth that we could not understand without God doing that work in our lives. It happened the first time you got saved. I shouldn't say the first time you got saved. It happened for the first time when you got saved, is what I mean. Where you saw this truth of your lostness in a very powerful way, perhaps. And the truth of Christ's death and burial and resurrection on your behalf. And Jesus is testifying of that in this passage in verse 17. I just want to touch on this verse, and we're going to look at some other passages that deal with this. In Matthew 16, 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God, my Father showed this to you. Now, there are other passages that testify of this kind of work of God in our hearts. Turn over to your Bibles to Luke 24, the last chapter in Luke's Gospel. It says, right after the resurrection of Christ. And in Luke 24, the women in verse 1 come to the sepulcher, find that Jesus is not there, and they run and tell the disciples. Verse 11 says, And their words seemed to them, to the other disciples, as idle tales, and they believed them not. And then that there is that event, narrative here of these two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus joins them in that, and he talks with them, and he said, and they're very sad, and he says to them, "Why are you so sad today? Or what are you doing?" And they basically said, "You're new around here, aren't you? Haven't you heard what has happened in Jerusalem? And we thought Jesus was the Messiah, and some men took him and crucified him, and some of the women said he's raised, and so forth." And look at verse 25. Then he said unto them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded of them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he ate a meal with them and disappeared out of their sight as he opened their physical eyes so they could comprehend who it was. They went back to Jerusalem, and they were really excited about all of this and telling these folks what they had seen. And while they were there, verse 36, And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted. And I imagine they would be, and I would be too, and you would be. And then he spoke to them, and he addresses them about their unbelief. Verse 44, And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then notice this next verse. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Can I tell you, folks, that that is not automatic, that just because you open your Bible and read it that you get it? Now, we can get a lot of it. In some ways, because we understand certain words, but there is a work, a gracious work of God in our hearts. Have you ever been reading a passage of Scripture, maybe meditating on a verse, and it's as if God put it in neon lights and lifted it off the page and showed you this is for you. This is what you need right now. Ever had that happen? Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know what that was, folks? That was a moment of illumination. The Spirit of God, in His gracious way, showed you the validity of the truth, where you saw, this is right. You saw the beauty of it. This is beautiful. I must believe it. This is right. This is beautiful. I have to praise it. And maybe you went and showed somebody else that passage and said, look what God showed me. And you saw the responsibility of it. I've got to do this. Those are the kinds of things that happen when God opens our eyes. Turn over as well to Ephesians 1. We'll look at a couple more passages and then we'll explain this. In Ephesians 1, Paul is praying. There are two prayers in Ephesians. We're going to look very quickly at both of them. And both of these prayers are prayers for spiritual comprehension. Now, he's writing to God's people, and he's praying that God's people would be able to comprehend certain things, and that God would give them the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. Look at verse chapter 1 and verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he's going to tell us what he prays. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit. And that probably should have a capital S in your text if it doesn't. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know certain things. So Paul is praying that they would have a certain, I'm not talking about an esoteric enlightenment of Illuminati or something of that nature, but I'm talking to you about that gracious work of God in our souls where we see something with divine reality. In fact, it is the job of the Spirit of God, according to John 14 and 16, to show us the reality of Jesus. And he does that through the word in illumination. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Turn over a couple of pages. Ephesians 3, verse 14, the second prayer of Paul for this. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has a couple of requests. And then in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, having been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. There's that understanding, this comprehension with all things, saints, what is the breadth and the length and the depth, and to know the love and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what David is praying in Psalm 119, 18. You don't have to turn there, where David said, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Jonathan Edwards said, illumination is a true sense of the divine excellencies of the things revealed in the Word of God. They take on a glory for you. They take on an excellency for you. And a conviction of the truth and of the reality of them arising. C.H. Spurgeon said, purify flesh and blood by any educational process you select. Try to make men better by all of the education you can, and elevate his mental faculties to the highest degree of intellectual power, yet none of these can reveal Christ. The Spirit of God must come with power and overshadow the man with his wings, and then in that Holy of Holies the Lord must display himself to the sanctified eye as he doth not unto the blinded sons of men. Only where the Spirit has touched the eye with eye salve, quickened the heart with divine life, and educated the soul to a heavenly taste, only there is he understood. Another quote, by A.W. Tozer. And perhaps this is a little easier for us to understand. It's a little bit more in our language than Edwards and Spurgeon. But A.W. Tozer said, for millions of Christians, God is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. I wonder if that's true of you. Is there any sense of the reality of God in your life? You might know these things, but have you seen them? Do they seem even real to you? It's a work of the Spirit of God. He said, God is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. However, a loving personality dominates the Bible. Walking among the trees of the garden and breathing fragrance over every scene. Always a living person is present, speaking, pleading, loving, working, and, notice these words, manifesting himself whenever and wherever his people have the receptivity necessary to receive his manifestation. He said, if we cooperate with him in loving obedience, God will manifest himself to us. And that manifestation will be the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life radiant with the light of his face. I think he's right. Did you know that you and I pursue in life what we find to be most glorious? For a lot of people, the most glorious thing they know is a huge adrenaline rush or an illicit sexual experience in pornography or something else. Or the most glorious thing they know is the sensation of being at a concert. Or the most glorious thing they know is getting that A and that 4.0. Did you know that you will pursue whatever you see the most glory in? And one of the reasons we settle for those substitute glories is because we haven't seen the gloriousness of our God with illuminated understanding. Let me talk to you about three effects of illuminated truth on us. And they're not always the same. They can be combinations of these things. One of them may be more predominant than the other. But these are the typical kinds of things that we experience when God does open our eyes to truth. Number one, illuminated truth moves us intellectually. And that means what I mean by that, it moves on our mind. And this is where the Holy Spirit shows us the validity of the truth. And we have this sense that this is right, I must believe it. And the truth that we have just seen in the Word with illuminated eyes vibrates with assurance and with boldness and with confidence and conviction. And I would submit to you that that Christians cannot grow very much unless they have illuminated understanding about a couple of things. One is the nature of God, some aspect of the nature of God, and the other one is the aspect of their own nature. Let me talk about the aspect of the nature of God just a moment. God must become real to us. And I'm not talking about a charismatic experience of some sort here. I'm talking about the assurance that God's Spirit gives to us when His Spirit testifies with our spirit. And we know not only that this exists, like that man knows the cars exist, but this is really amazing. One of those truths, I am not a Calvinist, but one of those truths is the sovereignty of God. God runs all things, and he's not running a democracy. He's not taking our vote. Our God is a benevolent dictator. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that he is running everything. I wonder, have you seen that? Does it delight you that God runs everything and that he is totally sovereign? If it doesn't, you haven't seen that with eyes that have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. I had a student come talk to me one time, and he said, I'm not sure I like that thing about the sovereignty of God, that God runs everything. I'm not sure I like that. And I said, well, who do you want running it? He said, I don't want to run it all, and I don't want you running it all. Bill Clinton was president then. I said, I don't want Bill Clinton running it all. I'm glad God runs it all. Is that any comfort to you? Is there any realness of that to you? That everything that happens to you and me is under the sovereignty of God. Say, well, yeah, but this... You haven't seen him with illuminated understanding if you have yah buts in it. You haven't seen the Spirit of God's revelation of God to us through his word. When you are illuminated about the sovereignty of God, you instinctively know that he's in charge and it's okay, and you delight to have it that way. It is this sight of God that makes a parent leave his controlling, hard-fisted, heavy-handed, mean-spirited ways, if that's the way he is, because he knows his own creatureliness under this God. How can I be mean-fisted and nasty when I am under this kind of benevolent ruler myself? And there are many other things we could learn about the nature of God. Paul in Ephesians 3 talks about the love of God. Is that real to you, that God loves you? He does. You've heard it said, perhaps, you know, if you were the only person on earth and you were the only sinner, that Jesus would still come to earth and die for you. Did you know that's true? He loves you that much. Do you have any sense of the reality of that? If not, you need to be in this book asking God, oh God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Teach me these things. Another thing I think we need a better understanding of, illuminated understanding, is the nature of man. We really haven't been illuminated about how bad off we are. And therefore, we don't go to God with the kind of fervency and desperation that we should be going to him, because we think we're okay. We talk much about brokenness sometimes, but don't know what that is. Brokenness is not coming to the end of ourselves and we realize how weak. Sometimes when I'm talking with students, I'll say, what is God hammering you about this semester? What is he dealing with you about? How much I need him. I am so weak. And that's a wonderful thing for us to begin to turn to God. But that is not the same as seeing that I am so sinful. And I know sometimes there's a teaching today that, well, you know, the cross changes all of that, and the grace of God in the cross of our Lord broke the power of sin, but it didn't remove that from us. And that indwelling sin, as Paul said, will be with us till we die. And it is an enemy within. Let me just illustrate that for you in this way. Think with me about the humility that God wants us to have. It sounds kind of funny putting this way, but let me talk about three levels of humility, okay, if I could put it that way. Level one is where we're humbled by the sins when we see something. Maybe we got caught in a lie. Maybe we went back to that pornography. Maybe we cursed somebody again. Maybe we cheated again. Maybe we did something like that for the first time, and we're humbled by our sin. We're ashamed of it. We're embarrassed by the incidence of a sin. But I tell you, the Bible shows us some other things about our heart. We're level two. We're humbled by our sinfulness. Not just humbled by our sins, but humbled by our sinfulness. And that is, you know, when I stop and think, I not only did that thing, but I've got a heart that goes around with me that generated that sin, and that even that did it in the first place and generated the cover-up and the blame-shifting and tried to make it look like I wasn't the one that was at fault and all of that kind of stuff. I've got this, as one of the reformers said, we have a factory of this in us. It just churns this out. It's our sinfulness. This is where the apostle fell to his feet, the disciple fell, and said, my Lord and my God, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You know what? Some of the evidences that show that we don't see this about ourselves very clearly is when we look at somebody else and something that they do. Maybe it's something that a homosexual did or something that somebody else did, and we say, how could anyone do that? If you ever wonder that, you haven't seen your own heart the way God shows it to us. Our founder, Dr. Bob Senior, used to say, there's not a single sin that anybody's committed on this earth that you couldn't do under the right provocation. And that's true. Or sometimes when you or I mess up and we say, I can't believe I did that. Listen, I am not surprised that I ever do anything sinful. What surprises me is that because of the grace of God, I don't do it a whole lot more. I'm not surprised at what I do. I'm surprised that I don't do it more. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Remember when God illuminated my understanding about this passage for me. It was like my name was in this. This is a picture of the heart, the world, the heart of an unbeliever. But this is what is left over in us. It hasn't gone away. The power of it has been broken. We don't have to obey it any longer. We're not slaves to sin. But we do have a propensity to this. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. I'll read you how it stuck out to me. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not Jim. There's none that understandeth. Jim does not seek after God. Jim has gone out of the way. He's together become unprofitable. Jim does not do good, no, not once. His throat is an open sepulcher. With his tongue he's used deceit. The poison of asp is under his lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. His feet is swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in his ways. In the way of peace is he not known. There's no fear of God before Jim's eyes. Now, I know I got a shirt and tie and suit on and all that kind of thing, but did you know that this is still the propensity of my heart? The Spirit of God has, the blood of Jesus Christ has forgiven me of my sins. It has broken the power of this. But if I were left to myself and I were to turn my face away from God, these are the kinds of things that would come out of my heart, and they would come out of yours. When God opened my eyes to that passage, I began praying, God, you know, over in Romans 1, he tells us about how that downward disintegration of the human soul. And God doesn't have to bring some great judgment upon you and me if he wants to chasten us. All he has to do is let us have our own way, and we will self-destruct. And so I began praying, oh God, bind me, limit me. Restrain me, do whatever you need to do, but please don't let me have my own way. That's the most toxic thing that can ever happen to us, the most dangerous thing that can happen to us is if we get our way, because the way of our own sinful heart will destroy us. But then there's another level I want to talk about. So there's a level of our when we see our sins, and then there's a level when we begin to see our sinfulness. But there's another level where God humbles us. Remember about in, maybe it was fourth grade for you, or maybe a little bit later, when in a science class, you got to learn how to use a microscope, and the teacher gave everybody a little slide, glass slide. My teacher gave us a glass slide, and then she had this little jar of pond water, and she took an eyedropper and put a little drop on each of our slides that were on the stage of the microscope, and we turn it to the lowest power. Well, you know, that's kind of neat. You're looking at that, and under that 10 power, whatever it was, you see that this water that you are used to swimming in has chunks in it. and you think, oh, my word, you know, I know I've swallowed some of that stuff. It's got chunks in it. You know, and then she turns it up maybe to 50 power, and you find out that those chunks are moving. You think, oh, my word. And maybe there's a very high power, you know, and if it turns it up, and you can actually see legs on these things that are moving, or a little tail moving it around. I can't exactly remember all of that experience, but you know when you see the things moving under there, you might get real excited about what you have just seen, and you raise your hand and say, teacher, come over here. You know, and she comes over, and then it dawns on you as she comes over. Well, of course she knows what's in this. She's the teacher, and that's why she's given it to you, for you to be able to see what's in here. But she knows that's there. Sometimes when God has opened my eyes to my own sinfulness, and I see what is in my heart and what I would do if left without God, scares me silly. I don't know if you've ever... I don't spend a lot of time brooding over my evil heart that is there. It would drive you crazy if you do. But it is there. And God every once in a while does something, shows me something in the Word, and it's like he bumps the lid off the trash can of my heart, and I get a little whiff of what's there. And when he shows me that, I think, you know, this is the first time I've seen this at this level, that I am like this. But then it dawns on me, he's seen this all along. This is the first time I saw this about myself. But my Heavenly Father has seen it all along, and I'm still here. You know, he hasn't blown me away, and now I'm humbled by his grace. I am this kind of person inside. But I'm safe because of the blood of Jesus, the atonement he's made for all of this. And I'm humbled by his grace. You know, I tell you what, folks, you will not really, there's a lot of talk about grace today, but you will not ever really understand the grace of God until you allow God through his word to show you the sinfulness of your own heart, what he has saved you from. And God will open our eyes to that. So, firstly, illuminated truth moves us intellectually. It shows us the reality of something. It has an effect, a gracious effect on our mind to show us the truthfulness of this and the reality of it to us in a fresh way. Secondly, illuminated truth moves you emotionally. This is where the Spirit of God shows you the beauty of the truth. And there are milestones in my life where God has shown me the beauty of one of his... I remember when he showed me the beauty of salvation. This is an amazing thing. If I were God, I could figure this out. But from my end, looking at this plan of salvation, how could a God who is entirely, thoroughly just justify sinners? This is not an easy thing for me, would not be an easy thing for me to figure out. I would have never thought about, and now if I were God, I would have thought about these things. Okay, but from my end, looking at this, I would have never thought about going down there myself as a human, though divine, qualifying to be an atonement for the sins of the whole world, and could be an infinite atonement because I'm an infinite creature, and could be a righteous sacrifice, a penalty for that because I'm a human being, and die for the sins of the whole world and offer that to anyone who would come to me. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, folks, but that is a beautiful plan. And if you truly meditate on the gospel, you begin to see the beauty of it, of how God put all this together so he could be just and yet the justifier of those who come unto him through Christ. And you find that it is appealing and you have to praise it. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, a bunch of you. That's a big ditch. That's a huge ditch. I remember standing on the rim of that Grand Canyon and seeing the beauty of that. You can. It wasn't too many years ago, 7 or 8 years ago. It's. You know, you can see it on picture postcards, and you can see it on documentaries. But it ain't nothing like being there. That is an amazing sight. And you're struck when you're struck with the beauty of something. Several things happen. It immediately provokes joy in you, and we say, "I enjoyed that sight." And the other thing that true beauty does, it provokes awe in you where you say, this is incredible. This is amazing. I grew up on a farm and I'm, you know, kind of a mechanical minded kind of guy. And I was thinking as I was looking, after I got over the stunning beauty of that from the little portion we could see, I was thinking, I wonder how many earth moving machines it would take and how long it would take all of them to create this ditch. And all God did was drag his finger in the sand, and there we have it. And I was struck with awe. And anytime you have enjoyment and struck with awe, you want to praise it. And speak of it and say, this is wonderful. I mean, even when I'm talking about it today, I still sense a good bit of the awe that I had at that moment. And you praise it. If you have seen anything of the nature of God and seen the beauty of our God, I mean truly with illuminated understanding, you are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you are struck with awe that there should be such a God like this. And you want to praise him. And you want to tell of him to other people. See, our problem is we see a lot of other things in this world far more glorious than we see God. And we praise all kinds of things. We find a little bit of enjoyment in them. We're struck with some measure of awe, and we want to praise it and tell other people about it. But we don't do that with God, and I'll tell you why. Because we haven't seen him. Because if you ever see God, you're a different person. Every time you see God in this word with illuminated understanding, you are changed. And emotionally, sometimes you're overwhelmed by the sight of what you see. I remember one morning I went one time I came in, it was in preaching here in chapel, and somebody was preaching mentioned we were in Galatians and talking about Paul saying that, you know, I don't want to boast in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, boy, that's, you know, I value the cross, I really do, and I appreciate the cross, but I can't say that the cross is my boast, my glory. And I said, God, you have to show me more of this. And I cleared away a Saturday and opened my Bible and said, God, you've got to show me the glory of this cross. This isn't my boast. And I read all the last chapters of every one of the Gospels of that crucifixion account. And I prayed and I meditated upon those things. I turned to Isaiah 53. This is after a couple of hours of meditation on that. Came to Isaiah 53 and God opened my eyes. I've memorized Isaiah 53 and I've read it many times. But I saw with fresh, illuminated understanding in a far more superior way that he was wounded for my transgressions. And he was bruised for my iniquities, and the chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I was healed. And you start out praising God with your mouth for what you have just seen, all of this awe and this beauty, and then the weight of the glory is so great, all you can do is sob before God in thanksgiving. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, and it does elicit a peace that passeth understanding. How could I be nervous or worrisome or angry at anybody in view of what I have just seen from God? It does give you peace that passeth understanding. Now, I'm not saying every time I open the Bible that kind of thing happens, but boy, you spend much time in this book of meditating on it and begging God to show you something of himself, and he will let his glory pass by, and you will be changed as a result of it. And so we can sing, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. My God is reconciled, and his pardoning voice I hear, and all of those have far more meaning to you because you have seen them from God. And lastly, illuminated truth moves you volitionally. It is a divine work on our minds. It's a divine work on our emotions, as I just mentioned, and it's a divine seeing the beauty of it, and it's a divine work on our will. It changes what we think, how we respond. And the Holy Spirit shows us the urgency and the personal responsibility for this thing. And we say, when he opens our eyes to something, this is compelling. I must do this. Maybe that's what happened when you got saved. There's some folks when God works so powerfully upon them in this way, when they are shown the truth of the gospel and the need of him, they leave their seat and go down front even before the invitation starts. They have been illuminated and it's moving them volitionally, and they say, this is compelling. I must do this. Unfortunately, the most often time that we experience that is under conviction from God, where he through truth and through the work of the Spirit of God shows us our guilt so strongly. We say, I've got to do something. I remember as a freshman, I went into the campus counselor at that time. I'd done enough things to get me expelled several times over, and I didn't care. I had to be right with God. It didn't matter. He'd shown me things in his word. And I was packing my bags. Because the truth was so compelling, it didn't matter if I had to leave school. I had to be right with God. Nobody knew about what I was doing. I didn't do it with anybody else. And I was able to stay. But that's the kind of compulsion of the Spirit of God I'm talking about when he opens your eyes. Folks, revival isn't about people starting to do right. It's about people beginning to see God. It changes us when we see God. And I'll tell you, folks, you will never be illuminated with that kind of understanding until this book becomes a priority in your life. This is where God shows himself. It won't give you some kind of vision. It won't come through listening to a song. It will come through this book. And you've got to spend, and you don't measure your time in this book in minutes a week. You measure it in hours a week. And that's not a legalistic standard. If you're going to get to know God, you've got to spend time with God. If you want to be streetwise, you just spend a lot of time on the street. If you want to become business-wise, you spend a lot of time in business things. If you want to become God-wise, you spend a lot of time hanging around God. And what a blessed thing that he's given this book, where you and I can read his words and cut out the distractions and spend the time with him and begging him to open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of our life, out of his word. It is the transforming power of the Spirit of God upon our souls that we, with as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, that we all with unveiled face, with unobstructed view of God, there's nothing between us and the Savior, beholding as in a mirror this glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. The more we're in this book, asking God to show us himself in this book and his ways in this book with illuminated understanding, the more we will be transformed into the image of our dear Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you would provide this written word for us, even as you are the living word. I pray that we would all get to know you better as we spend time in your written word. Forgive us for our slothfulness, our laziness. Forgive us for our rebellion against you. I pray that you would help us all to draw nearer to you today, and you have promised that you would draw near to us.